right. Good morning. Psalm 34. If you have the blue ESVs, it's page 556. A Psalm of David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for everything we've heard this weekend about how the gospel addresses all of life. We thank you that in the gospel we find deliverance from your wrath, from your judgment, but also from so much else in life that has gone wrong because of the fall and because of our sin. We thank you, as we just heard read, that through you we're delivered from all our fears. And we pray that we would be those who fear you, who stand in awe of you and reverence you and live in obedience to you. And we pray that as we reflect in this final session on fear, that you'd speak powerfully to our hearts as you have yesterday through your servant Peter and through your word. So we commit the rest of this session to you, Lord. Pray for concentration, pray for engagement, and pray above all for your spirit to be at work through your word and in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Heavenly Father, you are our Father and the God of heaven and earth. And we struggle to hold those two together. We struggle to remember your anger and your kindness in a single breath. Lord, we need today not just to learn things about you, but to confront you afresh, to see the living God in your glory and your holiness, your power and your might, and simultaneously in your love and your grace. And I pray that that is what will happen this morning as we open up your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. When Paul in Romans 3 lists the reasons that God is going to judge the human race, he gives a list of, in some ways, really terrible condemnations. Their throats are like open graves. The final nail in the coffin is this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. When God judges this world, one of the reasons that he will judge it is because we have not feared him. Now, I want to start slightly perversely, because I recognise that often once you start talking about the fear of God, people's instinctive reaction is, I don't feel afraid of God most of the time. Does that mean I'm actually not really a Christian or something like that? And certainly if you press this point home, that's what a lot of people will think. So I want to start off by asking, perhaps whether you fear God more than you realise. I want to do that in two ways. First is this, imagine for a moment that I told you to reject God utterly, to use the foulest language that you could to his face, to use every sin at your disposal specifically for the purpose of distancing yourself from God, to reject him openly and publicly, and to do things that would make you think there is no way back as long as I live. And then imagine meeting God on Judgment Day. How does that make you feel? I think for a lot of us, if we dwell on those thoughts, actually it doesn't make us feel good. We do feel, for want of a better word, afraid. Secondly, when things go wrong, I think for a lot of us, part of us feels, God is judging me. He's doing what I always knew he was going to do. He's getting me back. He's giving me what in my heart I knew I always deserved. Now, I want to say that second reaction isn't healthy. It's not right. It's not what the Bible commands us to feel. So it's not a good view of God. But both of those thought experiments show that somewhere, deep down, I do fear God. And so the issue is not, do I fear God? The issue is, how do I fear God well? But in order to answer that, we need to go back a stage. And I think I need to demonstrate to you that we should fear God. I want to do that by looking at a passage from Luke 12. I've got verse 1 there, but I'm just going to read from verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. I want to dispel 4 myths with those verses. The first myth is this, that the fear of God is an Old Testament thing. It's the Old Testament God who is fearsome and the New Testament God who is cuddly. Now, this is from the lips of Jesus. And in fact, nobody talks about hell more explicitly or more often than Jesus himself. This is the New Testament God that we are to fear. Secondly, the thought that it is only for those who are not Christians. If you look back to verse 1 that I've printed up there, he began to say this to his disciples first. And then verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. This is a doctrine for Christians, for all of us, a command that we should fear God. Thirdly, the idea that fear of God just means respect God. I just don't think you can justify that from these verses. I think sometimes, yes, there is an idea of respect and awe there. But when Jesus talks about here about having the authority to cast into hell, or in the parallel passage in Matthew, who can torment the body in hell, he's trying to engender what you might call bowel-loosening fear. This is more than just respect that he's talking about. And this is really important, because so often this is how in the church we sideline the fear of God. I don't know how many times I've heard preachers stand up and say, when the Bible says fear God, what it does not mean is fear God. And I actually want to take them out and shoot them. And that's wrong, because I'm just as terrible as they are and I make just as many mistakes as they are. But I think that's a real problem. The fourth myth is that it's opposed to love. You just look at verses 6 and 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. That is just such tender language. For Jesus, there is no contrast in his mind between commanding you to fear God and warming your heart with the love of God. So Jesus says that we should fear God. But why? Well, most often, I think if you ask people, why should we fear God? I think most often people would say that the use of that idea is to stop us from sinning. Now, that is there in the Bible. It's there in some ways quite a lot. And we're going to look at some verses that have that reason for fearing God in them. But I don't think it's the primary reason. The primary use of the doctrine of the fear of God is to free us from other fears, just as we have it in verse 4 here. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more to do with it. I tell you instead, fear him. So the idea of us fearing God is that we shouldn't be afraid of other people. How many conversations are we in where secretly what the running commentary in our head is a fear of what the other person thinks of us at this point? If I say this, how will they react? What are they? Ooh, was that an appropriate joke? That whole sort of thing. I don't know about you, I just have a constant running commentary in my head. And often that commentary is fear. Or leave me on my own, and how many of my idle thoughts are about the future and my fears for the future? This could happen, but then this could all go wrong. And somehow telling myself that God loves me doesn't instantly cure it. It's too trite. It doesn't quite work in those simple terms. I was discussing this with a group of men a couple of months ago, and a sort of very old school, sort of quite posh gentleman. We had a sort of questions, comments time. And he said very honestly, fear permeates every part of my life. I just thought, wow. So honest. He was the last guy that you would expect it from. And I thought, if it's true of him, it's probably true of most people as well. Now, fear paralyzes us. It chokes us. For me, that's a physical thing. One of the reasons I can't be a French horn player, there are all sorts of reasons, but one of them is that when I get nervous, my throat tightens, and I simply can't get enough wind through the instrument to hit the high notes. Fear literally chokes us. And one of the other things is it turns us inwards and makes us selfish. Think of that conversation where you're worried about what the other person's thinking. You're actually thinking entirely selfishly. You're thinking about yourself at that point. It's all about how I am perceived. Fear turns us inwards. Now, when God is small, then I will be captive to fears like that. But when I fear God, when I truly fear him, then those fears start to fall away. I was at theological college with a guy who grew up in Yorkshire, and the church he was at had the same vicar for years and years. One of those just great unsung heroes. That vicar died. And on his tombstone are written these words: he feared men so little because he feared God so much. I would love that to be written on my tombstone. Anything that good to be written on my tombstone would be fantastic. What a man. And that is, I think, the Bible's answer to our fear. That if we could fear God so much, we would fear a lot else a lot less. So what then is the fear of God? And I want to say that there are three sorts of fear, of the fear of God. I think it's used in more or less three ways. The first is this, the idea that God is fearsome. So I've got from Genesis 2 there. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, even if Adam doesn't feel afraid, even if he doesn't walk around with his heart beating faster and showing signs of stress and fear, that verse is a big sign saying, this is not a God that you should mess with. You know, there's something less about what God's about to do and more just about who God is. And I'm not going to provoke him. I'm not going to push the boundaries. Because at the end of the day, this God is fearsome. He holds life and death in his hands. He is awesome and at one level terrifying, and you simply do not mess. And at this stage, I think we need to ask in the church in the West, is this our God? Somebody quoted a line yesterday that I'm happy to share with you all, that the church has gone for God Almighty and not God Almighty. I think we can be so quick to say that Jesus is my friend that we forget to say that God is the God of heaven and earth. He holds the nations in his hands. The second fear is the fear that God is about to judge me. So as the story carries on in Genesis 3:10, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now, at some level, that God is about to completely zap me is not generally, I think, something that Christians should fear. If you're on the verge of apostasy or you're walking down that path, then yes, perhaps you should. But generally in life, we shouldn't be feeling that. That is not a normal sort of feeling for Christians. Although I think it is sometimes that this thing went wrong because of something I did. You know, why does it always rain on me? It's because I lied when I was 17. So if you know that Travis song, wonderfully up-to-date illustration. I apologise for that. Welcome to the 90s, people. So there is that sort of God is judging me here, which we shouldn't have. And the Bible combines these two beautifully in Exodus 20:20. Moses says to the people, "Do not fear. God has come to test you so that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Do not fear. God has done this so that you will fear." How do we understand that? Well, the only way surely that we can understand it is to say that the word fear is being used in two different ways. Do not fear. God is not about to judge you. This is in Exodus when they're at the mountain and there is thunder and lightning and the whole ground is shaking. And Moses is saying, do not fear. God has done this so that you will see how awesome he is. But he is not actually about to zap you. This is so that you should understand the God that you're meeting, and he is awesome and he is terrifying. So those are the first two sorts of fear. The God is fearsome sort of fear, and the God is about to judge me sort of fear. There's a third sort, which is the moments of gut-dropping fear. I think that's what Jesus is trying to create in Luke 12:4, when he talks explicitly about God casting the body into hell. And it's what Isaiah experiences in Isaiah 6:1-7. I'm just going to read this all out. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" Which, in case you don't know, means the Lord of armies. A host is a massive army. "The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Now, I just want to ask one question, to which I think the answer is not immediately obvious. Does God intend Isaiah to be afraid in this passage? I wonder what you think in answer to that. After a bit of thought, I think the only way we can answer that is to say this. God does intend him to be afraid for a time. He intends Isaiah to go through fear and then to come out the other side. But the fear is as intentional as the relieving of fear. Does that make any sense? God wants Isaiah to pass through an experience of terror of him and then come out the other side. And why is that? Well, God is going to send Isaiah up against some pretty scary people. And what God wants Isaiah to know and to feel in his guts, that is that he has nothing to fear. in those other people. He has nothing to fear in this world beside God himself. That once Isaiah has experienced the fear of God, those other things will seem small. So this moment of fear is here to make Isaiah fearless for an entire lifetime. Let's just spend a moment following these themes through the New Testament. There are general commands to fear in the New Testament. And it's interesting, if you do a search on fear, to see all of the things, all of the Christian characteristics that come out of fear. So, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Why do we evangelize? Because we fear God. Or let us cleanse ourselves in the fear of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And 1 Peter 2:17 simply has a little phrase in it. Fear God. So there are these general commands to fear. God hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He is still a fearsome God. And then you get moments where, throat's drying up slightly. You get particular moments where God takes the church and individuals through an experience of fear. And I think one of the really interesting ones is Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember the story, they lie to the Apostle Peter about having given money to the church. And Peter confronts them, he accuses them of lying, he says, you've lied not just to me, but to the Holy Spirit. And they drop dead. They thought that they didn't have to be afraid of God. They were wrong. And then what we read is this. A great fear came upon the church. Oh, thank you very much. A great fear came upon the whole church. And believers joined the church. Now what God is doing in this, in effectively executing these two people, is he is taking the entire church through an experience of fear. And how important is that? The church is about to be scattered through persecution. And again, they need to know that the Roman swords or the Jewish stonings, none of these things matter. They are not to be afraid of, because there is a God who is far more fearsome. And then in Revelation 1, let me read verses 12 to 17. John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so once again, you have that moment of God taking somebody through a profound experience of fear and then saying to them, fear not. From now on, you have nothing else to fear. And I think the fact that this is John is interesting, because John was so at ease with Jesus. He reclined on his chest, literally. He sort of, you know, lay back on Jesus. And this is later on. So we've got to assume that John knows Jesus better now. He's gone through more with Jesus. And yet the better he gets to know Jesus, the more he fears him. So there are three sorts of fear, just to summarise where we've got to so far. There's the God is fearsome. And I know in my own heart, every day, I need to remember that, because it's not the God that society has taught me to meet. It's not the God actually often that churches have taught me to meet. But our God is fearsome. The second sort of fear is the fear that God is about to judge me. And that is something that Christians should rarely, if ever, feel, because he has judged Jesus Christ on the cross. And then the third is those temporary experiences of the fear of God. Well, so I think this leads us to the question of how do we learn to fear God? And the answer, and I guess this is going to come as a surprise to some, is the gospel. The gospel is where we learn to fear God. John Newton said, 'Twas grace first taught my heart to fear. and grace those fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. But I think Mark, in Mark's Gospel, does an absolutely extraordinary job of this. These are the last words in Mark's Gospel. Entering the tomb, the women saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. That's a good start. Then he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples that Peter is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, the idea that Mark should end the good news about Jesus with the words, "for they were afraid," has been so troubling to the church throughout church history that if you open your Bibles at Mark 16, you will see at least two alternative endings in most cases. But if you go to the British Museum, they have our oldest and most reliable text, Greek text of the New Testament. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. And I once happened to go there, and it was open on the last page of Mark's Gospel. And I can tell you that according to the very best witnesses we have, Mark's Gospel, the good news about Jesus, ends with the words, "for they were afraid," which is extraordinary and ought to change our view of the Gospel slightly. And as you read Mark's Gospel and you go back, the whole Gospel is designed to be disturbing and unsettling. He keeps putting the word in suddenly. And it's just when you expect that, boom, that happens. And I know as a preacher, it's very tempting. You want to sort of package everything up neatly. And Mark is trying to do exactly the opposite, and never more so than where his Gospel ends. Because for these women, the mere possibility that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is enough to overturn their entire world and leave them terrified. How often is the resurrection the cuddly teddy bear that we send each other to bed with and say, "It's okay, you can sleep well at night because you've got the resurrection." And it, of course, it functions like that in Scripture, but it needs to function this way as well. Why is it that the resurrection is so frightening for them? I think the answer is this, and I have a lifetime ahead of me to consider it, and come and see me in 50 years' time and I'll probably have improved on this a bit. But I think the first thing is it shows that God can. God holds life and death in his hands like matchsticks. He can smash a nation as easily as you or I would take a fine china cup and smash it on the pavement. He absolutely can do what he wants to. Secondly, God will. We preach the fact that God sent his son to be crucified. And most often we preach it as comfort, and rightly so. But it ought also to frighten us, because a God who is capable of doing that is capable of doing anything. Yet there have been one or two in history, like Abraham, who could give up their children like that. I would really struggle, even if I absolutely knew that it was God commanding me. A God who might do that might do absolutely anything. And thirdly, there is nothing that we can do to stop him. And I think we think that there is, don't we? We think that if I say the right prayer, or if I live the right sort of life, or if I am the right sort of person, God would never. And somehow I can manipulate God out of doing this, even if we don't admit it to ourselves. I know a really moving example of this for me was a woman I was talking to a few weeks ago. Her husband died tragically in an aeroplane crash. And she said people come up to her and they say, "You must be really strong for God to allow this to happen to you." And her response to that is interesting. Partially says, "No, I'm not stronger than any of these people." Which is what they're really trying to do is justify in their own minds that God would never do this to them. And of course, that's simply not true. The God who would not only conceive of the gospel, but actually carry it out, pouring his wrath on his Son, is a God to be feared. There is actually nothing that he wouldn't do, and there is nothing that we can do to stop him. Now, I imagine that almost anybody with a pulse at this point is asking, how on earth does that help us? Well, normally, when a situation is worrying me, I think about that situation. In that conversation, I'm thinking about the other person. What if I do this? What if they do that? And whole life situations, I play out the situation in my mind, different scenarios. But once I start to see how fearsome God is, then I start to take my eyes off that situation and onto God. I realize, in effect, that that situation is the grist for the mill, but ultimately, God is the whole of my situation. As a friend of mine likes to say, he is my only circumstance. There is one thing that matters. It's not the will of you or you or you. It is not this event or that possibility. The one thing that matters is the will of God. He is the one person that I have to deal with. And therefore, he is the only one that I have to fear. And once we start thinking like that, you know what we've started to do? We have started to obey Jesus' commands in Luke 12:4. Do not fear those who can harm the body. We've stopped doing that. Rather, fear him. And once the gospel has done that for us, then the healing can start. Then, like Isaiah, like Peter in the boat with the miraculous catch of fish when he becomes terrified of Jesus, then, like so many others, like John, God can start to answer our fears. So only a God that we fear can answer our fears. That's the basic nub of this. Because then at last he can bring us to the place where we say, I only have God to fear. And he is wholly, utterly, heart, soul, mind and strength on my side. And I want to illustrate that with a story from the Old Testament, Genesis 15. Now this is a passage to take a long, deep swim in. It's a passage to scuba dive around. And we're just going to paddle across the surface, and I apologise for that. But I want us to look at this passage because I think it shows beautifully how God brings somebody through the process of fear and out the other side. So it's God who brings up the question of fear, verse 1. He says to Abraham, do not fear. I am your shield and your very great reward. Now, Abraham's fear is that his life will come to nothing because he's childless and he's worried that somebody else is going to inherit everything. And God says, no, it is your offspring who will be as numerous as the stars. It is your offspring who will inherit all that you have. And we read in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham didn't just pretend to believe the Lord. God, he really believed God. And yet in verses 7 and 8, he's afraid again. 8, but Lord, how shall I know that I'm to possess this land that you're going to bring me into? And so somehow, although Abraham believed God, it sort of not worked. And God then takes him through a ceremony. Now, to understand this passage, I think there are some passages of scripture, and this is one, where you need mind and heart to understand it. This passage is as well understood by a drama student as it is by a Bible exegete, because it is an incredibly dramatic passage. And I think the only way you can get the force of it is to enter the drama somewhat. So God goes through a ceremony with Abraham. Abraham cuts up a load of animals into two halves, and he puts them in pairs, sort of either side, to create a path that he can walk down the middle. And this is a self-cursing ceremony. The way these things worked at this time is a king would command his subjects to swear loyalty to him. And then those subjects would walk between the cut halves of the animals. And they were in effect saying, if I do not keep the promise of loyalty that I have made to you today, let me be cut up like these animals. And Abraham knows this. And the question in his head must have been, why is God about to make me do this? Why is God going to make me go through this ceremony? And the only reason can be in Abraham's mind that God is intending to wait until he fails and then destroy him utterly. God is basically giving himself a legal basis to cut Abraham to pieces. Something like that must have been in Abraham's mind. Because we're told in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Literally, a horror of darkness. So do you see what's happening here? Abraham is entering the darkness, in effect, of his own deepest fears. His fears about God and his fears about himself. Darkness is used as a picture for lots of things in Scripture. But here it is used as a picture of fear. And then God appears. And God does three things in this passage. The first thing is just he comes into that darkness with Abraham. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appeared, and they passed between the pieces. I think sometimes when we're afraid, it's like we're in a dark box, and we picture God as outside that box. But Abraham discovers that God is right in there with him. And sometimes when you're in the darkness of fear, you just need to know that. God is not outside the box. He is with you. He is alongside you. And more than that, God appears as a light in the darkness. He is a flaming torch in these verses. And it's something that is described as a horror of darkness. How comforting must that light have been? You know, if you ever watch a scary film, doesn't everything inside you say, just turn on the light, you idiot? And instead they creep around in the darkness. The fact that God appears as a light is one of the most wonderful things that he could have done for Abraham. But then most extraordinarily, God takes the curses on himself. I don't know what Abraham must have thought. If he was standing up, he must have fallen down with surprise as God went between the pieces of the cut-up animals. It's God who makes the promise to bless Abraham, and God who in effect says, I will be cut to pieces before I fail to bless you. I will be cursed, if necessary, so that you can be blessed. Abraham faces his deepest fears about God, the worst thing that he thinks God might do to him. And he discovers in that greatest moment of darkness that there is a God who is on his side. What a way to overcome fear. And you and I know that there was an even deeper darkness. That as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, darkness came over the whole land. And everything that you and I could fear, every curse that God could possibly utter over you, fell on Jesus Christ. And so we can look at that dark tomb where he was buried and say, that is where my fears are. That is where my deepest and most ultimate fears are. And so with Jesus' resurrection, we can be born to a new life where fear no longer rules us. Because I think the ultimate fear is God. I think if you spend long enough dwelling with any of your fears, you will come back to a place where you go, you know what? What I think is really going on here is I think that God is against me. I think he is the fear behind every fear. And once you face that, then you can actually understand that God is delighted with you. That every curse he could utter has fallen on Jesus. And if you could know how delighted God is with you, I think everyone in this room would weep to understand it. So then, what does it mean to live like this? What does it mean to go through fear and out the other side, like Isaiah, like Peter, like John, like Abraham? Well, I think the first thing we need to understand is the Ecclesiastes 3 principle. There is a season for everything. There is a time to feel fear in your heart and a time not to feel fear. In other words, this is a process that we should go through from time to time. And that might seem really obvious, but we live in a society that thinks that all negative emotion is bad. So when somebody's feeling any negative emotion, whether it's grief or fear or something, our first reaction is fix them. I'm going to say something that's going to fix you. And when we can't fix them, then we really don't know what to do, which is why so many people who are grieving have such a difficult time in church, because the people in church don't know how to respond to negative emotion. Because we've basically said that all negative emotion under any circumstances is bad. Whereas the Bible simply doesn't say that. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to dance and a time to mourn. There is a time to fear God and a time to have those fears relieved. And then four things that I think will help us with that. Firstly, face your fear honestly. Fear, I think, is one of those areas where we've just come to expect it as a normal part of life, and we're a bit hopeless about it. And more than that, we're a bit embarrassed about it, because we know a lot of our fears are things that we shouldn't really fear if we think logically about them. And so we just try and brush them under the carpet and hope they'll go away. We say, I shouldn't be worried about that. And we hope that somehow that's going to make us not worried about it. And it doesn't work like that. We must face our fears. This has got to be a church where you can say to each other, this may be completely silly, but this is what I'm afraid of right now. And it may be short-term fears, it may be something that's going to happen at work this week. It may be long-term fears about where your whole life is going and about the fact that your dreams may not turn out after all. This has got to be a church where you can say to each other what you are afraid of and be met with comfort and understanding. And if necessary, not somebody trying to fix you in the next sentence. Secondly, we need to face God in all his fearsomeness. It'll be all right simply isn't true comfort. Sometimes it's not. As a church, you know enough about suffering. And I know that you know enough about suffering because you are a church, and every church knows enough about suffering. You know enough about suffering to know that it'll be all right is sometimes not true. And so sometimes, like Abraham, we need to go to that place where we say, you know what? God could do everything I fear, and he could do far, far worse. And all I can say is you need to get to the place where you realise that actually God is all that you're afraid of. Where it is only God. You need to go into that darkness with Abraham. Because until you get to that place where it is God and God alone that you are doing business with, then God cannot free you from fear. And then we need to face the cross and the resurrection. And this time we do need to face them as comfort, because on the cross Jesus Christ took the darkest of all darkness on himself. In his resurrection he became that light in the darkness. He is the bright morning star, he is the sun of righteousness, and he loves you and he is not going to let you go. And then finally, after a time when we've gone through this, we need to face outwards. A talk like this can never free you from fear. But as we think on these things, we may get to the place where fear is no longer the ruling voice in my heart. Picture that conversation where you're worrying about what the other person thinks of you. My ultimate hope is that having dealt in some measure with our fear, we think about ourselves less and that other person more. That we're free to love that person in that situation and in 1,000 other situations. If we could do that, that would be a mighty victory for the gospel. Let me pray for us. Almighty God and Father, we simply struggle to hold in our heads the thought that you might once be a God who is to be feared and the God of all comfort. We struggle to understand what that means. We struggle to understand that you could command us to fear and yet say that love drives out fear. But we want to know you better, because something instinctive inside us says, yes, this is the real God. And the little teddy bear that we often try and snuggle up with at night is not the true God. And so we want to know you. We want to know you in your holiness and your might, and in the depth of your love and tenderness. We want to know you not just as individuals, but as the church of God. And we want to pray that we will be transformed in this area by your wrath and by your kindness, by what happened on the cross and on that day when the tomb was emptied. And we pray this for the sake and for the glory of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.